I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We've been doing a series through the Gospel of Luke, and we're not skipping just for the sake of skipping, but we are moving to the event of the ascension of Jesus Christ. We read it earlier in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, and he recorded it for us twice. He's the only gospel writer to record this event for us, and he's given it to us twice. And here in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53, before we read this text together, let's again turn to the Lord in prayer to seek his help in understanding and applying this word. Father, with the God-fearing Greeks who were at the feast to worship, and came to Philip, we pray we would see Jesus. Father, may we see more of the glory and excellence of our Savior as we hear your word and contemplate his ascension to heaven. In his exalted name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. How would you feel if you were attacked by a mob for being a Christian? And the authorities, instead of protecting you and defending your rights, threw you into a prison with shackles and chains. What would you be thinking? What would you be doing? Well, that's basically what happened to Paul and Silas as they were ministering in the city of Philippi. Now, we may not have the divine insight into their feelings and thoughts, but we are told in Acts 16:25 what they did. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Their joy in the Lord, expressed in prayers and songs of praise to God, was a powerful witness that was used by God in the conversion of the jailer who was overseeing their miserable conditions. And let's be clear that theirs was a miserable circumstance. This was no American prison where prisoners are treated like human beings. Here they were chained up like dogs and treated worse than beasts. And yet they had joy to worship the Lord through it. Now most of us may never see such extreme hardship as what Paul and his companions did. But we all face disillusionment and discouragement with the world and with ourselves that leads to what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones called spiritual depression. And this spiritual depression makes the soul sterile, leading to unfruitful living. You may be tempted by circumstances to have a mindset that God is against you. And so why bother to pray? Why bother to read the Bible? Why bother to worship? You may be tempted to have an attitude that says, there's no point in seeking the kingdom here and now because the world's beyond the hope of transformation. How can we fight this temptation through hardships? How can you maintain joy through personal calamities? How can you have peace in a world of injustice and seemingly arbitrary evil? Or to bring it down to where you live most of the time, how do you foster a joyful heart in the daily grind of training a strong-willed child, of trying to make peace with a grouchy coworker, or dealing with the unreasonable demands of a superior or the insubordination of an employee? How can you have joy as you try to sort out dysfunctional family relationships? Our text tells us that we can have joy in every circumstance of life because Jesus has ascended to heaven. Earlier, we confessed from the larger catechism, question 53, that Christ ascended to heaven to raise up our affections thither, to raise our eyes heavenward, so that we would behold by faith the realities unseen by the eyes of flesh, to rejoice that our life is hidden with Christ in God, with Christ who has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here is where we find joy through sorrow, strength through weakness. Christ's ascension to heaven blesses us with joy to worship, even while he is bodily departed from us. We're going to unpack Luke's message in these final verses of the gospel by considering three questions. What happened in the ascension? What does the ascension mean? And how should we then live? First, what happened in the ascension? I want to see three things here that happened in the ascension. First, that Christ ascends, still blessing his people. Verse 50 says, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. So arriving at this place of redemptive and prophetic significance, Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. The lifting of the hands for blessing is a priestly action. Jesus is exercising his power as the great high priest to bring God's favor, to bring the good word of God upon his people. And then the next verse tells us that Jesus is still blessing his people as he ascends. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. As he ascended, blessings descended. And this would be a sign to his followers that as he had blessed them with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit during his earthly sojourn, and as he was blessing them now by the word of God, he would live forever as their high priest in heaven to pray for them and to bless them by his word and spirit through all of their days ahead. Now, this comforting picture of Christ prepares us for the second answer to the question of what happened in the ascension. And that is that Christ departs bodily from his people. The word Luke uses of Jesus' departure emphasizes the parting or separating of Jesus from his people. The ESV translates well, he parted from them. Jesus had prepared the disciples for this parting because he knew that it would be hard for them to carry on his mission in the world without his bodily presence. We are embodied creatures. Physical presence is important to us. And now Christ's church would be left without that bodily presence of Christ. In Luke 19:12, Jesus told a parable that anticipated his departure. He illustrated it by saying, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. A far country, a far off place, that is what Christ's ascension would be for the church. And even more, since we can't travel there in these mortal frames to see him face to face. Even with the blessing of Christ, there is for the church a profound sense of absence. The waiting church is like the bride in the Song of Solomon, who rose to open the door of her chamber to her groom, but found that he had parted. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. There is a love sickness that belongs to the hope of the Christian. For now we know in part, and we see in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. We shall see Him face to face. Christ blesses His people. Christ parts from His people. And thirdly, Christ is exalted to heaven. Notice that it does not say Christ ascended, but that He was carried in verse 51. The passive voice is used to say in a roundabout way that the Father exalts His Son. The Father exalts the Son into heaven. Heaven is God's dwelling place within creation. So to say that Christ was carried into heaven is to say that He was carried to God the Father. He's exalted to the highest place. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we hear the angelic announcement to Mary about the miraculous conception of Christ in her womb. The angel said, "He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." Now at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we hear that He ascends to His throne. This enthronement and dominion imagery is even stronger in the account that we read from Acts chapter 1, where He's lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. The cloud there echoes the vision of Daniel, who saw one like a son of man going to the Ancient of Days, riding on a cloud to receive dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth. So what happened? Christ ascended while blessing His people. Christ departed bodily from His people, and Christ was exalted to heaven. That's what happened. What does it mean? Let's start with the meaning of Christ's priestly blessing. His priestly blessing means simply that Christ is our priest. He wasn't merely imitating the action of a priest. He is the priest to whom all other priests were pointing. So what does the priesthood of Christ mean for us? Well, the priests represented the people to God and represented God to the people. So we start with that first half. Christ represents us to God the Father. In the Old Testament, the high priest wore a frontal piece over his torso that had 12 different precious stones inlaid, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. On his shoulders, he had two other stones that had the names of the tribes inscribed on them. 6 tribes on one shoulder and 6 tribes on the other shoulder. And all of this was to symbolize the fact that He came into the temple before the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God was enthroned, not as a private individual just appearing for Himself, but as a public representative of His people. With an even stronger connection then, with a spiritual union, Christ Jesus appears in heaven before God the Father as our representative. In Colossians, Paul said, "Our lives are currently hidden with Christ in God. He bears us in His heart as He stands before the throne of the Father." When the Father looks upon His Son, our high priest, He looks upon us. We are accepted in God's presence, in Christ, in His beloved. Now, when the priests of old appeared before God for the people, they always came with sacrificial blood to make atonement for the people's sins. Jesus also entered God's presence with sacrificial blood. It was not the blood of bulls or lambs, but His very own blood. As a priest, Jesus offered up His own life as a sacrifice for sins. And now He presents that sacrifice on our behalf so that we are accepted with God, forgiven and accepted. But the priestly blessing doesn't end with Christ's sacrifice. As our priest, He continually prays for us. Hebrews 7 24 and 25 says, "He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus intercedes for us. He prays for us so that our faith flourishes, so that our love waxes stronger and our hearts grow purer. At the Last Supper with the disciples, Jesus told Simon Peter that Satan was going to sift him like wheat. Peter was going to be tested. In fact, Peter was going to stumble hard that night, denying three times that he even knew the Lord. That experience could have crushed Peter, like Judas's betrayal murdered his soul. But why did Peter recover while Judas went and hanged himself? Because Jesus prayed for Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Through his bloody sacrifice and through his continual intercessions, Christ continues to pour out blessings on us so that our faith does not fail. Satan would have you, beloved. He would sift you. Maybe he would seduce you with promises of fleshly pleasure and worldly wealth. Maybe he would intimidate you with fears of sickness, injury, or even death. Maybe he would try you with all sorts of physical sufferings or financial difficulties or relational dysfunction. He would convince you that no one, including God, could ever love you, that you are beyond hope, beyond redemption. He would sift you as wheat. He would grind you under the millstone of his malice. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Martin Luther wrote those lines when the church was tempest-tossed. And he continued in the next verse, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age, the same, and He must win the battle." In the third verse, Luther mocks the enemy through his confidence in Christ. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word uttered by our Savior shall fell the devil." Jesus says to us, as he said to Simon Peter, "Satan desires to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Dear child of God, I am praying for you that your faith may not fail. I always live to make intercession for you. You will not fail, for I will see you through. My hands are raised in blessings still. Christ is our priest who still blesses us. Furthermore, Christ is our God and King who rules us. That's the meaning of his being exalted into heaven. Now, there were others who had been translated to heaven, namely Enoch and Elijah, and they were not God. Their ascension was not an indication of deity, but of God's favor upon them. It's not the ascension to heaven alone that indicates Christ's deity, but the ascension in the context of all that Jesus taught and did. That's why the disciples worshiped him after witnessing his ascension. It was the culmination of every action and every word spoken that pointed to the deity of Jesus Christ. He is ascended as our God and King. As I said earlier, Jesus was promised the throne of his father David. And now he has received dominion over all the kingdoms and peoples of the earth and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is ruling this world. He rules the nations and he rules our lives. The Heidelberg Catechism applies this truth beautifully in its first question and answer. It asks, "What is thy only hope in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him." Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:20-23, that God seated Christ at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church. Christ is head over all things for the church. Therefore, not a hair can fall from your head without the will of the Father. Yea, all things must be subservient to your salvation. Christ is in control of everything that happens in this world. He controls all that happens in your life. I don't know, you don't know, all the secret counsels of God, so we cannot say what immediate goals or purposes God has for what's going on in your life right now. But I know, and you can know, that everything is being used by him to serve your salvation. Our merciful high priest, who continually intercedes for us, is the King who rules over us. That is true, even with the bodily absence of Christ from his church. We've looked at what it means for Christ to give the priestly blessing and to be exalted to his throne in heaven. What does it mean for us that Christ is bodily absent from us? Well, it means that our salvation is not yet complete. We do not know what we shall be, wrote the Apostle John. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The fullness of Christ's kingdom is not yet our experience. But as the angel said to the disciples as they were gazing into heaven at Christ's ascension, "This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Christ is coming in the fullness of his kingdom. Now, in one sense, Christ has already come to us. In the Gospel of John, Jesus explained that he would come to his people in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. There is only one God, but this one God exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is of the same essence as the Son, the Spirit's dwelling in us also communicates to us the very presence of Christ. This is why Paul and why every Christian can say, "Christ lives in me." Christ has come to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and thus his kingdom is realized in our hearts. Nevertheless, we still pine for his bodily presence. The full display of the glorified Christ is an incarnate glory. Our highest delight will be to behold Him face to face. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 that Christ is coming on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. The second coming of Jesus Christ, at which we will all be raised from the dead and glorified or transformed while still alive, is the blessed hope, as Paul wrote to Titus, waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how should we then live? What are the implications of the ascension? When we recite the Apostles' Creed, He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We're making an historical statement. This is something that happened in space and time. But what is the imperative that flows from this historical fact? What does faith in the ascension of Christ produce? For if it is a living faith and not a dead faith, as James says, it will produce fruit. I believe there are several imperatives that derive from the fact of Christ's ascension, but I'll limit myself to those found in the disciples' immediate response and in the Lord's final instructions before His departure. The first imperative is to worship Jesus Christ the Lord. This worship should be both corporate and individual. Verse 52 says, their immediate response to the ascension was, they worshiped Him. A more precise translation would say, as they worshiped Him, they returned to Jerusalem. Their hearts were so full of the glory of Christ that they worshiped Him all the way back to the city. Approaching the three annual feasts of Israel, many Israelites sang psalms and recited scriptures and prayers as they journeyed to the temple. And as the disciples go up to Jerusalem, they're doing that now in the new light that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or as Thomas said when he saw the risen Christ with his own eyes, my Lord and my God. With the ascension of the humanity of Jesus Christ, He is exalted to that place that was always His according to His divine nature. But now His humanity is exalted to that place. And so we worship Him as the God-man. And like the disciples, when we're truly gripped by this truth, we worship Christ spontaneously from the heart as we journey on this pilgrimage of life. We worship. Now, if our hearts were completely free from sin, then everything we do would be done as an intentional act of worship. Every word would be chosen to please and glorify the Lord Christ. But we're not completely free from the presence and influence of sin. And so we need to stimulate our hearts to live worshipful lives. This is why we're so often called to holy exercises in scriptures. Today, we call them spiritual disciplines. I want to encourage you to stir up your affections for Christ by regular spiritual exercises. George Mueller, that compassionate man of God who cared for the orphans of England, trusting daily for the Lord's provision for himself and for his many charges, said, the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. This is from a man who cared for over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime, feeding them, clothing them, seeing to their health and education. Here was the busiest father in all of England. And yet his first business was to have his soul happy in the Lord. What is your primary business? Beloved, set aside time for prayer, for Bible intake, for singing of praises to God. You must start your day with thanksgiving if you are to live the whole of it for His glory. Life under the sun is vanity and vexation if it is not lived for the glory of Christ. But we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not only is it incumbent on us to worship personally in every activity of life, but it's equally important to worship Christ corporately. That is, we're to worship together with the congregation that is called by His name. Verse 53 says, they were continually in the temple, blessing God. Now we know that the temple in Jerusalem would eventually be destroyed to indicate for all time that the true temple is the resurrected body of Jesus Christ and His church, also called the body of Christ. But in those early days, the disciples continued to meet at the temple as their familiar place of worship. They didn't go there to offer sacrifices of lambs and goats as they would have done under Moses' law. They went there to offer the sacrifices of praise. They were blessing God, Luke says, and they were blessing God together. There's an unfortunate trend among Christians in America to buy into the worldly mindset that religion is a private affair. There's this idea that institutional worship, that's the reductionist label for Christian liturgy, is not sincere, that it's flatly an unbiblical concept. That's what that is. I urge you to study the Scriptures. Do this as a family study or study it in your small group, and you'll find that there is no conflict between individual and highly personal worship and the vibrant worship of the community of God's people gathered together. They're complementary, not contradictory. You'll also find that where worship is most often portrayed in Scripture, it is corporate worship. All heavenly worship that we see in Scripture is congregational worship. The author of Hebrews excites us in chapter 12 by telling us that when we're gathered in worship as Christ's congregation, we're joining the saints and angels in heaven, getting a foretaste of eternal happiness in the worship of God. And so, the first imperative of the ascension is to worship Jesus Christ the Lord, individually and corporately. The second imperative is obedience to His word. We see this in verse 52 where it says, they returned to Jerusalem. In verse 49, Jesus had commanded them to stay in the city of Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, came upon them. Now, it might seem like no big deal to you that they should stay in Jerusalem. But think for a moment what Jesus is demanding. For starters, none of these men were from Jerusalem. Their homes and their livelihoods were in Galilee. They were Galileans. For them, Jerusalem was the place of pilgrimage, not their dwelling place. And then consider the fact that their master had just been tried, falsely accused, found guilty by the Jews, and crucified by the Romans, all in Jerusalem. Some of them might have objected that they had no family or friend connections in Jerusalem, so staying there was impractical. Others might have feared even showing their faces in the city because they were wanted men. Jerusalem was not a convenient place for them to stay. It wasn't even a safe place. It was in many ways the lion's den. We know from Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, that many of the early Christians were arrested, persecuted, and even martyred in Jerusalem. And yet, they returned to Jerusalem. Jesus told them to. The ascension of Christ drives home the truth that Jesus is Lord. Lord means He is in charge. Do you want to drink the new wine of the kingdom of God? His mother Mary said to the servants at the wedding feast in Cana, whatever He says to you, do it. When you confess that He ascended into heaven, you're saying, whatever He says, I'll do it. He is the King. You and I are His subjects. How does the church make disciples? Jesus said, by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Obey Christ Jesus, the Lord. The third imperative of the ascension is to bear witness to the world. If we back up to verses 47 and 48, we hear this instruction from Jesus. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Christ's name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. In the next verse, Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower that witness of the church. The apostles were in a unique position, of course, because they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They saw the risen Christ in the flesh. We are not eyewitnesses, but the church, founded on the teaching of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone, is the prophetic and apostolic witness to the world in every generation. We've been entrusted with the message of salvation. We have the good news of the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. I'd ask you to pray with me that we will get evangelism training back up and running here at Cross Creek, so that each one of us is equipped and ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Let's pray for the witness that each of us has in our various neighborhoods. Pray for the witness that we have as a local congregation to our city. For the witness that the PCA has as a national church and as an international witness. Let's pray for our sister churches who differ from us on this or that point of doctrine or church government, but who confess with us one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and one Lord Jesus Christ, and one Holy Spirit who is given to all the saints, that our witness may be one and may be pure and may be effective to call those who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. The final imperative of the ascension that I call your attention is this: rejoice, the Lord is King. Verse 52 says, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Beloved, a sour Christian is a contradiction in terms. Those who know that Christ has ascended to the Father in our human nature, those who know that they are seated with Christ even now in heavenly places by faith, those who live in hope that He will return just as He departed, those who thus believe are filled with joy unspeakable. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Of course, it is right that we should feel sorrow and indignation in this fallen world. We're not immune to the evil within us or around us. We cause pain to others and we feel pain from others. And there are circumstances that bewilder us with grief. Yet in all of this, we are never without Christ, who said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so we can never be without joy. It is joy mixed with sorrow. Joy in our pain, joy in our grief, joy in our trials. Paul's testimony can be our testimony because Christ ascended in our nature and as our head. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he wrote, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That we would learn to say with Paul, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And you can do all things. You can have joy in all circumstances through Him whom God has highly exalted and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Christ's ascension to heaven blesses us with joy to worship even while He is bodily departed from us. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you as our high priest, who blesses us through your sacrifice and continual intercessions. We praise you as our King, who rules us in righteousness and mercy. We worship you as our God, the only begotten Son of the Father. May you fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may bear the fruit of the Spirit in loving obedience and joyful worship. May we bear witness to the truth of the gospel with our words and with our lives. Grant us the courage of faith and the grace of compassion to speak to our neighbors and serve them. Fill us with joy in the Lord, so that men will demand from us an answer for the hope that is in us. Grant, Lord Jesus, in the power of the Spirit and to the glory of the Father. Amen.